Happy Sabbath, everyone. My name is Stephen Conway, and I'm coming to you from Detroit, Michigan. And I bring greetings from my family, my wife Tamara, and our four children, Israel, Abigail, Gabriel, and Angel. They would love to be here, and I'm sure you would love for them to be here. And your life would be better for meeting them, as mine has been for having them to be a part of it. But the two churches are the Detroit Northwest Church and the Cherry Hill Seventh-day Adventist Church. Hello, Mr. Martin. Good to see you. And yes, it is good to be here together. Thank you for the testimony, and thank you for the music as well. Let's bow our heads together. Our Father and our God, we are so thankful for the privilege of life, health, and strength. We thank you for motivating us to be here today, and we ask that your Holy Spirit would continue to be with us as we look to ever-important topics. We pray, dear Father, that our hearts and our minds will be guided to where you would have them to be. And I pray that you would help each one to hear just what he or she needs to hear, in spite of me. In Jesus' name, amen. The death of legends. I had a few people out last night, and we began talking around this theme, the death of legends. Did you know that Christians have legends? And I'm not talking about, someone saying they found a piece of John the Baptist's femur bone, or someone saying that they have a piece of the cross, or someone has one of the spikes that was driven into the flesh of Jesus. But we nonetheless have legends, even though they are not of that particular type. And so I want to talk about some of those, and by the grace of God, we can see the death of them in our time together. A legend is a story that comes down from the past, popularly regarded as true, but not verifiable. So there are many things that we believe and accept, even as Christians, to be true, even though those things are, in fact, not true at all. From the time that we are children, we learn what impresses, don't we? I wish my son Gabriel was here. He would know how to impress you. He knows how to make certain faces and sounds and perform little antics that draw positive attention, laughter, praise, and the most important of all things, candy. As we grow, we fine-tune our ability to perform until we are known for our particular act. We play the part so well and so long that most of us become lost in character. This is deadly for us as Christians, because what impresses and garners applause with men is not of primary importance with God. What we are in the eyes of God takes precedence over what we do. On Saturday, an example of this, a tragic example, on Saturday, February the 11th, 2012, a singer by the name of Whitney Houston died at age 48. Now, I remember I was talking about this at my home church to some young people, and some of them turned and said, "Who is Whitney Houston?" And then I knew I was old. But Whitney Houston died at the young age of 48, and that is young. She died on the eve of the Grammys. A party had been planned for that very night where she was to be featured as one of the brightest stars. At her peak, Whitney Houston was the golden girl of the music industry. From the middle 1980s to the late 1990s, she was one of the world's best-selling artists. She wowed audiences with effortless, powerful, and peerless vocals that were rooted in the black church but made palatable to the masses with a pop sheen. Her success carried her beyond music to movies, where she starred in hits like the bodyguard and waiting to exhale. She had the perfect voice, and the article goes on to say, and the perfect image. She had the perfect voice and the perfect image. But by the end of her career, Houston became a stunning cautionary tale of the toll of drug use. Her album sales plummeted and the hits simply stopped coming. Her once serene image was shattered by a wild demeanor and bizarre public appearances. She confessed to abusing cocaine, marijuana, and prescription drugs. And her once pristine voice became raspy and hoarse, unable now to hit the high notes as she had during her prime. In 1992, Whitney Houston married Bobby Brown, a musician with a completely different image, which shocked many. But Houston said that their true personalities were not as far apart as people may have believed. This is a quote. When you love, you love. I mean, do you stop loving somebody because you have different images? You know, Bobby and I basically come from the same place. You see somebody and you deal with their image. That's their image. It's part of them. It's not the whole picture. I'm not always in a sequin gown. I'm nobody's angel. I can get down and dirty. I can get raunchy. While battling her addictions, Whitney Houston was in the midst of what many would have called a comeback until her untimely and tragic death. Here was a life apparently so preoccupied with her own legend that I believe it killed her. She invested more time into repairing her image than she invested into actually being repaired as a person. A rock musician by the name of Jim Morrison says, most people love you for who you pretend to be. To keep their love, you keep pretending, performing, and you get to love your own pretense. It's true. We're locked in an image, an act. Was Whitney Houston wrong? Was Jim Morrison wrong? I want you to consider today, who are the men and women who fill our history books? Are they not filled with stories of those whose lives gave us moments of brilliance despite their own personal demons? Maybe Houston and Morrison understood that despite all the faulty illusions, we as human beings crave heroes. This is why we continue investing in what people see and what people think rather than what God sees and what God thinks. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equally, and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these rights are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That's a part of the opening portion of the Declaration of Independence, written and signed by men who owned slaves. It was a moment of brilliance, but was it who they really were? Our history books applaud them and tell us that indeed this is how we should remember them. I have a biblical example for you as well of someone who was sidetracked by their image. A character by the name of Saul. How many of you are familiar with Saul? We spoke briefly about him on last night. In 1 Samuel chapter 10, verses 6 through 9, the Bible tells us that Saul experienced a change of heart. The Bible even goes so far as to say that the Spirit of God was poured out upon Saul and he prophesied with a group of prophets. In 1 Samuel chapter 11, Saul experienced victory over the Ammonites. However, in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verses 13, chapter 13, verses 1 through 10, Saul is waiting for the prophet Samuel. You remember he's been instructed that he should go and he should wait for 7 days. And the prophet says that I'll come. Well, the soldiers apparently didn't get the memo. Some of them are taking off and hiding in rocks and in caves, and others are actually joining the ranks of the opposition. Saul sees this and he feels like the situation has gotten out of control. And so in order to regain control, Saul says, bring me an animal so that I can offer a burnt offering. With good intentions, I believe very well-meaning intentions, Saul wants to solidify and galvanize all of his troops. And so he offers this burnt offering because that's what kings do. Kings take charge. Kings don't allow the situation to get out of control. When Samuel appears and asks what he has done, Saul behaves as though he's done nothing wrong. What do you mean? You're the one who didn't show up when you were supposed to. What was I supposed to do? In 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 7 through 12, God has given Saul, he's given him another test, if you will. He is to go and to destroy the Amalekites. Saul goes to destroy the Amalekites, except he spares the king of the Amalekites, Agag, and he also spares, along with the people, the best of the flocks. Now, why did Saul do that? He just wanted to disrespect God, right? No. Saul, again, was acting in harmony with his image. You see, when kings go to war and they return from war, they have to have trophies. And Agag was going to be Saul's trophy. And the best of the flocks, well, they were going to offer some of them to God. And the rest, they would act also as Saul's trophies. And so Samuel shows up again, says, what have you done? What do you mean, what have I done? I've performed the word of the Lord. I did exactly as I was. Well, what is that sound that I hear? Oh, well, the people. It's here that Saul is disregarded by God. And I must confess that I felt kind of sorry for Saul. And the brother only had 2 shots. And he was done in so quickly. But the Bible brings another truth to light. 1 Samuel, the 15th chapter. Turn there with me. First Samuel chapter 15. After the prophet Samuel gives him a stern rebuke. Verse 23, he says, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. Now, what should Saul's response be at this moment? Let me ask you, O Bible-believing Christians, what should Saul do? How should he respond to such a frightening statement? Very simply put, he should repent. He should fall on his knees and plead for the mercies of God. Verse 24. Saul says unto Samuel, I have sinned. Oh, it seems like he's on the right path, doesn't it? For I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared. No. You just messed up. See, repentance is not blaming other folks. It's allowing the blame to rest squarely upon us. When we experience true repentance, the only finger pointing is done at one's self. Because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Listen, now therefore I pray thee, pardon my sin and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord. And Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned about to go away, Saul laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle and rent it. Samuel said unto him, the Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. Then he said, I have sinned. Here it is, beloved, the tragedy. Yet honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord thy God. Saul is told by Samuel, there is nothing you can do to change God's mind about your being rejected as king. And so now Saul cuts to the chase and he gets to what has really been of supreme importance in his mind all along. Samuel, you can't allow me to go out like this. What will the people think? What will they say if they know that God has rejected me? Just come and let's play church for a little while. Let's give the people something so that they can still believe in me as their leader. Let's patch up my image. Let's make everyone think that everything is all right so I can still look good in the eyes of the people. Saul, don't you realize? God has just rejected you. You're in danger of losing your eternal salvation, and yet what consumes your mind is, what do the people think? What do the people think? Before any of you rush to judge Saul too quickly, are you like Saul? Do you care more about what people think? More about the looks you get on Sabbath morning than you care about the gaze of the Almighty God? Are you more concerned with your reputation amongst the people of God than you are with the one who they're all supposed to be worshiping? Answer this question today. How do you want to be eulogized? I hope you've thought about that. Don't look at me strange. What do you want people to say about you when you die? You know, I've attended funerals where people struggle to say something nice about the body that was laying in front of them. I have. And I listened as the people were scratching and scraping to think of a lollipop that had been given at 5 years old or something kind that this individual had done. No one wants to be eulogized and called a racist. No one wants to be eulogized and have someone stand behind the desk or near their casket and say, you know, he or she really struggled with their sexuality and identifying and accepting who God created them to be for most of their lives. Nobody wants to say that. No one wants to hear it said about them. You know, he or she, they battled with dishonesty and they really stole up until the last few months of their life. Nobody wants to go down like that. You know, he or she really never truly studied their Bible as much as they wanted to. It was one of his or her greatest regrets not to come to know and love Jesus as he was revealed from the scriptures. You want to go out like that? And yet for many, those things are true. But we don't want people to tell the truth when we're dead or when we're alive. We wish to be seen while we are living, and we wish to be remembered in our death for our good qualities, our good attributes. So you and I are not too much different from Saul. Not so much. In fact, more alike than we would care to admit. We as Christians, I believe today, are guilty of treating ourselves, or we're guilty of building up our own images in the sight of people instead of trying to do what is pleasing to God. Now, in order to accomplish this, we are guilty of treating our heroes, even biblical heroes, as the secular historians treat the figures of history. Do we gloss over, minimize, and just plain ignore the dirty laundry of men and women in the Bible? Oh, no, no, no. It's all there, you say. We've read it. We know the stories. We don't gloss over them. And yet, if I were to mention the name of Abraham to you, your minds would immediately go to Genesis, the 15th chapter. There the Bible says, and he believed God, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Or he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. The first example, the first beautiful example and living illustration of righteousness by faith in the Bible, which the Apostle Paul uses in the New Testament, in the book of Romans, in order to teach about righteousness by faith. How many of us don't see Abram there looking up at the stars? And even though he has no descendants at that time, believing the word of God and having it counted to him for righteousness. Or whose mind doesn't race to the 22nd chapter of Genesis, where Abraham stands on the top of Mount Moriah with a knife in his hand, ready to plunge it down into the chest of his young son, until the voice of God interrupts, "Abraham, Abraham, do not lay your hands on your son." How many of us don't see Abraham like this? Or as the Apostle Paul pictures him, the Bible says he considered not his own body now dead, nor the deadness of Sarah's womb, but was strong in faith. How many of us don't see that Abraham? Many of us do when we think of Abraham. But we don't see Abraham as a selfish and self-serving individual. In Genesis chapter 12, Abraham is on his way to Egypt, and he looks at his wife and says, "My, you know, you sure are fine. I thank God that he's given me such a beautiful woman as you." But you know, sometimes beauty can be dangerous, honey. And if you go down looking as good as you do, they are going to kill me. Let's tell everybody that you are my sister. And by doing this, my life will be preserved. Now tell me, who was the man of faith looking out for? He was looking out for number one. And here's how foolish it is. How could he think that this plan was going to work? If they were going to kill you and steal her, if they knew you were married, they have all the more reason to take her since you're only siblings. What about Abram when he takes Hagar and lays with her and has a son? In Genesis chapter 17, the Bible says that God actually visits him. Ishmael is about 12 or 13 years old at this point in time. God visits Abraham and tells him, "Your wife is going to have a son. Her name is going to no longer be called Sarai, but Sarah. Your name will no longer be called Abram, but Abraham. And you too will have a child." Listen to what the man of faith does. He says, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee." God has just offered Abraham a miraculous birth, something supernatural, the likes of which human beings have never seen. And Abraham says, "No, thank you, God. I would rather you bless my own works. Put your blessing on what I have created and on what I have done." Oh, that is. Can you believe the audacity of Abraham to pray this prayer? But we don't think of him in those terms. Now, what about his son Isaac? I could go on, by the way, on Abraham. What about his son Isaac? Genesis chapter 26, verse 7. He comes to Gerar and lies to Abimelech and says, "Oh, she's just my sister." And after a few months pass, he sees him whispering sweet nothings in the ear of his sister. And Abimelech says, "Wait a minute. Something is going on here." And then Isaac. Now, whenever we talk about Isaac, you generally hear about Isaac and Rebecca, don't you? So nice and sweet. All these biblical principles about love and, you know, all that. Oh, who hasn't been to a workshop where Isaac and Rebecca are mentioned and the ladies are taking notes? And the men are sitting back as though, "I already knew that. I'm already doing that stuff." Isaac meditating, praying in the field. Rebecca, who's fixed on serving others and living this type of life, all this wonderful stuff. And then you read the rest of the story. You know they had a horrible family, right? The husband favored one son, the wife favored the other. They didn't communicate well. The husband was going to bless the elder son, Esau, and he was hiding it from his wife. That's rule one, how to make a marriage work, right? And the wife goes and tells the younger son, Jacob, to go in and helps him deceive the father. That's a great marriage, huh? Not so much. Not so much. And Isaac, in the 27th chapter of Genesis, is determined to give the blessing to Esau. He's determined. Even though God has prophetically, through his wife, told him that the elder would serve the younger, meaning that the birthright would or should be, according to God's directions, given to Jacob. He knows this. He also knows that Esau has disqualified himself from being able to receive the birthright because he has married heathen women. He knows this. And yet he is determined, obstinate, hard-headed, disobediently to go against the will of God. How could this be the same Isaac who on Mount Moriah refused to wrestle himself free from his father, but rather chose to allow himself to be laid on the altar? How could these two individuals be the same? And yet they are. They are. And what of Jacob? Another love story in the Bible. Jacob and Rachel. Oh, man, he meets Rachel. He begins to weep. And, you know, she is so beautiful. And Laban says, hey, man, you can have her for 7 years working for me. And he's, oh, man, that's nothing. That's nothing. So he works the 7 years. And because God is not mocked, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Jacob gets what he had been dishing out. He's deceived. Laban slides Leah in on him. Jacob wakes up the next morning. Oh, I bet he needed some serious medicine. Only to realize that the wool has been pulled over his eyes. Laban says, hey, look, keep her. Don't put her away. Got a deal. I'll give you Rachel if you work another 7 years. Now, did Jacob love Rachel? Yeah, that's what the Bible says. So he went on ahead and accepted the bargain and essentially committed adultery, married another wife. He had already heard the lessons of his grandfather, Hagar and Sarah in the same house. That didn't quite work out, did it? Already heard that. But he went against that because of what? Yeah, that's how we tell the story. Because of love. Yeah, but love doesn't cause you to go against the commandments of God. Jacob should have received what he got. If you notice, the Bible says in Genesis 49:31, that Leah is buried where Abraham and Sarah are buried, where Isaac and Rebekah are buried, while Rachel, the one he loved, is buried on the side of the road. Apparently, Jacob came to realize that God really, really and truly only recognized his first marriage. Then you consider and you throw in the fact that Leah was the one who was fertile and gave him the most children. The one, in fact, whom the Messiah came through. I say we have legends. Legends that suit our fancies and cause us to think of love and sweet nothings when the Bible says nothing about such things. The lives of these individuals are recorded in sacred history, not so that we can create a mosaic of their good deeds and say, I want to be like that. Not so that we can create a collage of their moments of brilliance, hanging them on the wall for us to emulate daily. They are recorded rather to demonstrate that through their strong weaknesses. Through their strong weaknesses, they were empowered to have moments of brilliance. Isn't it amazing that a self-serving person like Abraham would be willing to give his son, the son of promise? It's amazing. It's amazing how an obstinate person like Isaac at one point in his life was willing to lay his life down, a fitting symbol of Christ. It's amazing that Jacob, who would willfully, knowingly break the commandments of God because of his emotions, could also wrestle with God and refuse to let him go until he received a blessing from God. This, that is, the disheartening portions of the lives of these individuals. It should not discourage us, but it should rather encourage us. God can take your moments of brilliance and my moments of brilliance and cause them to outshine our moments of buffoonery and foolishness, so that heaven and the universe remembers us because of our one act of brilliance. I don't know about you, but like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, my life is filled with more moments of shame than moments of glory. And though I would like to be remembered as one who preaches the gospel, I know that the record books in heaven and the record in my mind tells a different story. But the universe never has to know. They never have to know. One moment of brilliance can forever define our lives. This is certainly one of the scripture's most undervalued points of emphasis. What is that one moment of brilliance? John chapter 3, verse 19, Jesus says, "This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil." Jesus makes the one choice that all human beings must face, a choice about accepting or rejecting him. That's your Mount Moriah. That's my night of wrestling by the Jabbok Brook. That's it. To accept Jesus Christ. Because in Jesus, we have not a life with moments of brilliance, but we have a life with complete, absolute brilliance from start to finish. Not high points and low points, but perfect obedience from the cradle to Calvary. The warning is just as valuable. Our preoccupation with our own image will keep us from accepting Christ and his image. You see, dear friends, we don't need to waste time building an image to garner the applause of other human beings who don't have a heaven or a hell to send us to. The question we need to ask ourselves is God pleased? Not do they like my tie? Do they like my suit or my hairdo? Is God pleased when he looks at me? You know, the world can be displeased, but if God is pleased when he looks at each and every one of us, nothing else matters. So our legends of biblical characters need to die. But more importantly, the legend that is you needs to die. Stop investing in your image with men and start investing in your character before the potentate of the universe. Bow your heads with me and close your eyes. Loving Father and our God, secular and sacred history are both littered with the examples of those who have sacrificed themselves merely to be worshipped and applauded, or even patted on the back by mere mortals. We pray and we desire today that you would rescue us from this sickness, dear Lord. May we find our greatest hero in Jesus Christ. And may Jesus Christ so infuse us with his life and his power that we live for no one but him. Father, I pray this prayer, and with it I ask that you would create a generation of people who can not only be real before their God, but who can be sincere and honest before one another. Lord, how terrifyingly shocked we would be to know that many of us are in fact fighting the same battles. But because we're too ashamed to step out and to perhaps be criticized for our strong weaknesses, we find no prayer partners. We find no accountability partners. We find no one who can share how you have given them the victory over the very same things. Lord, what we need is to be real, not only with you, but to be real with each other. Lord, let this be our experience. Let this be the lesson that we learn from the stories, the precious stories of Scripture. In Jesus' name, amen.